From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Colin Donovan, our very own Vice President of Theology, is in the house, ready to answer your questions. So pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Michael McCall has made his triumphant return to social media. He'll be watching our YouTube feed, so if you are watching there, please like the broadcast and subscribe to our channel. That'll help us out. And if you would have a question for Colin, you can just text that question to the main call-in number. Text your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question to 833-288-3986. And our host, as he is every Friday, the aforementioned Colin Donovan. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good.
We have an email here from Willie, and he says, in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, the Pharisees ask, who can forgive sin but God? Why did Jesus say the Son of God had the authority to do so rather than just saying he is God? Does this have anything to do with John 20:23, which I will look up while you're pontificating?
Sure. He didn't assert his divinity there. He did in other places in the Gospel of John where he said, before Abraham came to be, I am, and he must have used the biblical words for I am, which are never spoken for. In the archaic Hebrew, never spoken in the reading of the scriptures. Adonai is substituted because they never spoke the divine name. What he said is the Son of Man. And here he's referring to the prophesied individual, the Son of Man that the prophet Daniel speaks of. And so what he is asserting there is the ability of human nature, enabled by God, and he's God, to forgive sins. He says that you may believe that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. He does something which only God can do. He raises the paralytic. And so there are a number of occasions where he connects himself to the prophetic teachings regarding the Messiah, some of which point to his divinity, and some of which point to his humanity. And so this is one which is where both the act is proving his divinity. The title he is showing is using is that his human nature, he saved us in his human nature, not by his divinity. He could have stayed in heaven and done that. He saved us in his human nature. So when the priest says, in his human nature, I absolve you from your sins, by the authority, gives all the Trinity, the Church, and so on. He is, in essence, doing what Christ commissioned them to do when he sent the apostles out to say, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven,
and
they are retained.
That is chapter 20, verse 23.
Chapter 20 of John. Right. And so there we have the connection of these realities. The divine power to raise the dead, we know from the story of Lazarus. The divine power to heal the sick, the divine power to forgive sin, exercised through mere human nature. Now, granted, it was God that was exercising that human nature in the person of the Word. But he can give that power to others, and he gave it to the church, as we hear in John 20, that power to forgive sin. He gives it to the saints, many of whom have raised the dead, walked on water, and many other miracles that are stupendous. It's because God can facilitate human nature, as he did in the incarnation, to do the things that human nature by itself is absolutely and completely incapable because it's creature. But God can use the creature for his purposes, whether it's the nature, human nature of the Word made flesh, or whether it's the human nature of the man called to the priesthood. In both of those cases, it's an act of mediation through human nature. And so this is what Christ did through his own human nature, and what he enables the church to continue that ministry in the human nature of its members.
Lori writes in, can I get some advice on how to respond to an atheist who says, why, if God knows everything in our heart, would he command Abraham to kill his son if God knew that Abraham would obey?
To make the point, I suppose, that is actually made in that text. Again, prophetically, this is pointing to the nature of God, not the nature of Abraham. Human nature would be disposed to do that at the command of God. The Israelites, in fact, when the Israelites didn't do that and go into Canaan, you know, they didn't want to go into Canaan, but God's, you know, you had to clear out the Canaanites. So we obey God. He has the authority over all natures. Now, in the second example, which was
just the Abraham,
example.
Yeah.
And so,
if he knew that Abraham was going to obey,
well, the second example is his own son. What he would not make Abraham do, he himself did in Jesus Christ. He gave his son for the salvation of the world, and so this is what he was prophetically disposing the Israelites to receive. In the end, then the other things to the suffering servant and so on, the clear text of prophecy that they didn't accept. But nonetheless, he prepared the ground for that, and the church accepts it. And the church draws tremendous amount of wisdom and insight from those prophetic examples fulfilled in Christ.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Just getting started, so grab one of these open lines at 833-288-3986. I think Henry's just looking for some commentary from you, Colin. He says, I'm Catholic, and I'm concerned about the religious indifferentism that is taking over and even seeping into the Catholic Church itself.
Pick a century, pick a decade, pick a year. That's always been in the church. It's always been in the culture. We all have our free wills. We have our minds. We can use our minds to fill them with good stuff, or we can fill them with nasty stuff. And so when we fill it with good stuff, the teachings of the church, the teaching of Christ given in the Gospels, the teachings of Scripture in general, then we dispose ourselves to good acts as well. Indifference is usually because the world starts influencing us. We were fervent and we back off because we find other priorities that are now more important to us. This is why many of the saints and many of the spiritual writers have talked about the destructiveness of tepidity, that we become tepid, we become lukewarm. And in becoming lukewarm, we lose everything that we have, and it's something that we have to be constantly on guard against. And so the church has their liturgical year with their liturgical season, some of which call us to rejoicing, some of which call us to repenting and penance. And we take acknowledgement of those things, and we try to live them. And in this way, we keep our indifference, our tepidity at bay. But there are, of course, many Catholics who don't do that. You know, maybe they fulfill their Easter duty. Maybe they don't fulfill their Easter duty. Maybe they go to the masses of the great solemnities, which they're obliged to go to. Maybe they don't. They've got other things, and they easily find excuses. We can find excuses for going to Mass, for example. Difficulty of going, rainstorms, tornadoes here in the south. We don't usually get blizzards, but we occasionally will get something similar. These kinds of things keep us from going out and keeping us fulfilling our religious duties. But if some merely personal choice activity is keeping us fulfilling our duties, then we have to wonder whether tepidity, this indifference, has reached into our lives, this lukewarmness. And so it's something we have to be constantly on guard for.
Just getting started on a Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line. If you've got a question for our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at EWTN.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, it's really important that we shop... what's the word I'm looking for? With discretion when we are shopping for sources of news and information. And I want to give you one great option, EWTN's Pro-Life Pulse. It's an email that's a weekly recap of the top pro-life headlines moving our nation and the world that the mainstream media will not be telling you about. Just visit EWTNnews.com/pro-life and sign up for this great email today and stay connected. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. First up today is Carrie in Plymouth, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Carrie, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. Does the temple in Jerusalem need to be rebuilt, say, to facilitate Christ's return or as part of salvation history?
No, it does not need to be built, but it likely will be built because somebody will come in his own name and flatter people to rebuild it and wish to be worshipped in it. This prediction is in the sacred scripture, not tied directly in this way, but to these ideas, the fathers of the church saw it this way and wrote of it this way. So the need for a third temple, it is not needed. The Catholic understanding of this is that St. Thomas Aquinas gives a good commentary on the way in which the sacraments of the old law sanctified. In the Catholic teaching, the sacraments of the new law sanctify because the ordained priest, or the minister, as the case may be, and baptism obviously doesn't need a priest, don't even need a Christian to do that. Because it's done with the intentions of the church, and when it's done, you can be absolutely certain that the act being done means that the sacrament is fulfilled. So when we go to Mass, we can be confident that the Eucharist is confected. If you have a validly ordained priest, he uses those principal words in the words of institution. This is my body, this is my blood. That's the general common teaching of theology. He uses those words that the sacrament is confected. That means that Christ is present. If Christ is present, all of the merits of the redemption are present. We just had the sacrifice, and now we're receiving from it communion. So all of the merits of the redemption of Christ's work is present because Christ is there. So why aren't we walking on air coming back from communion? At least a few saints have done more or less that. The reason is there's an element which in Latin is called the working out. There's the ex opere operato, the deed that is done, the work that is done, and there's the ex opere operantis, the deed being done or working itself out. We are the working itself out part. The sacrament can do what Christ intends, but only if we are cooperating with it. So under the old law, there was not any kind of an automatic sacraments. All of the old sacraments of the old law, as St. Thomas calls them, they did not have that kind of operation. But nonetheless, through circumcision and the other acts of religion that the Jewish people did because of their covenant with God, they could have effect in their lives through this, you could say, the piety that they bring to their religious act. So you look at Christ's criticisms in the Gospels, they're against the ones who are arrogant and self-assured, but the simple and good people who go about the religion with fidelity and devotion, not treated that way. So the Jewish people are saved, and the specific thing that saved them in those acts was their confidence in God the Redeemer. So you see God being referred to, and God indifferently being referred to as Redeemer in some Jewish texts and in the Scriptures, that he is our Redeemer. I think some of the Psalms make that reference. They didn't know what that meant. They, of course, God for them, the unitariness of God, they would see simply God. He saved Israel from Egypt. He saves them from their enemies. He is their Redeemer. He saves them. But they could also see that he saves them from the greatest things that in life, the death by sin. And so, in a way, unknown to them, their faith was in God as Redeemer, and of course, we have put a name to that, Jesus Christ. The church, Catholics, Protestants, should never go backwards and accept that the rites of the old law can accomplish with the authority that the rites of the new law. And of course, slowly over history, the devil has moved people more and more away from that Catholic doctrine so that only the Orthodox and Catholics, for the most part, hold it anymore, who understand the nature of the sacraments, the power of the sacraments. You know, so we go to communion in a Catholic church, you know, and we know what the sacraments will do. You receive communion in a non-Catholic church that doesn't have holy orders, you're back at the old covenant where you're relying on what you're bringing rather than what God is bringing. And so we should bring ours, but we should also be confident that God is bringing what he has promised to do. And so the temple can never be rebuilt to do what Christ has accomplished and for which he has a designated minister in the world, the church, which as I discussed in the earlier email question, which in the human nature of its ministers set aside to do these proper acts of forgiveness, reconciliation, penance, as in John 20, the Holy Eucharist, as in John 6, the other things, the anointing of the sick, the laying on of hands, all of the kind of priestly acts described in the New Covenant. Those are the ministers who carry on Christ's work. A rebuilt temple can never carry on that work. And so most of the fathers associate that with the deceptions of the evil one that will come at the end of history. Because when Christ returns, there is no temple. There is eternity. And heaven is the temple, as St. John makes clear in his book of Revelation.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still some open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Diana's up next, driving through the great state of Tennessee, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Diana, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. Thank you for taking the call. I'd like to know if you could explain, reasonable explanation to give to non-Catholics about indulgences, please.
Sure. Well, pray before you do, because obviously this doctrine is so Catholic and so controverted because of Luther's objections that many Protestants will hold that along with the so-called worship of Mary as the capital sins of the Catholic Church. So, the power to forgive sins, we've already mentioned a couple times in John 20. go, you know, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins they are shall retain, they are retained. So the Catholic who goes to confession, and this might be hard itself to explain to the non-Catholic, but this is how it works. The Catholic who goes to confession, and maybe their sorrow is sort of minimal. You know, they're afraid of going to hell. They're afraid of their, you know, relatives thinking they're a bad person because they don't see them going up to communion. There's all kinds of human motives in there. But deep down, there is the fear of God and the desire to be reconciled with Him. That's sort of the minimalist reason for going to confession. But it's a legitimate reason, and it's a sufficient reason, and the sacrament will work in that case. But this, another case would be the very devout person who is not really attached to their sins at all, who's not really attached to much, is striving with all their heart to be faithful to the Lord. And so they might come out of there not only with all their sins forgiven, but also with all justice satisfied. Now, this is going to be a little difficult because Protestants will say, well, only Christ satisfies justice. But again, through the power of the church, he gives this to the human nature of the church's minister to effect, to the church herself and through her to the ministers. So when we go to confession, a Catholic, and we repent from mortal sin, we're repenting for what keeps us from God. That's what mortal sin does. Venial sin does not. And the only person who can bridge that gap between the Father and us is the Son. And so the sacrament is ordered most intently or most specifically to the reconciliation with God the Father that happened on Calvary through the ministry of the priest in the sacrament. So mortal sin. Now, we could still have many difficulties of, you know, maybe we repent that we injured somebody's good name, you know, and we don't know, what do we do about that? You know, do we need to do something in the world? Well, very often we can't do reparative justice in the world, which we're obliged to do. Christ didn't do away with justice that we can do. He did away with justice we can't do. He gave us a means himself. So we still have obligations of justice in the world. So there is what's called temporal punishment that attaches to our sins after they've been forgiven if we haven't been fully repentant. And we're still attached to the things that we did, but maybe not in a mortally sinful way. And so indulgences are to help us. It's almost like revisiting the confessional, because through the same power that the priest exercises in confession, we do works, we do things of reparative justice to satisfy the debt of justice that we have built up through our sinfulness. You know, so it's the difficult part is that, but I like to use the example of the boy who, you know, sort of in boyful hijinks, figures, well, I'm going to break the old lady next door's window and throws the rock through it. And of course, then you think, oh man, I'm going to get my hide tanned. And he goes and he tells his father. And the woman comes over and the father says, well, I'll pay for your window be repaired. That's the thing that the little boy can't do. Then the father says, now you're going to not get any allowance for the next 2 months to repair to me what is owed to her. That's like an indulgence. He shows the indulgence of forgiving, but at the same time demanding, or he demands this payment. Indulgence, rather, would be to say, do you promise to be good? Are you going to make a good effort to be good? Okay, I won't ask for my money back. That's being indulgent with the boy. So the boy owes that money, the father pays it, but the father shows indulgence to him having to repay it all back.
It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to one of our great EWTN radio affiliates, WASB 96.5, serving Stanley, Boyd, and Caddock, Wisconsin. is celebrating their 11th anniversary. Congratulations to Deacon Ned Wilcom and his team at All Saints Parish in beautiful Wisconsin from all of us here at EWTN Radio. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Madison writes in, Colin, I'd like to know how the apostles knew about events of Christ's life where it seemed like only Jesus would have been present, as in when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate or when he was fasting in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. How can we trust the validity of the Gospels?
Well, I think some of it's easy. The most clear cases are those, for instance, of the Annunciation and the birth of Jesus and John. Obviously, Mary and Elizabeth were participants in those, and so, well, actually, Mary especially in her visitation to her cousin Elizabeth. So those accounts we understand to have come through St. Luke, who spent time with the Blessed Mother as he was recording the events. Remember, he set out to make a historical account, as he tells it both the beginning of the Acts and the beginning of his Gospel. And so he obviously had to research it. He was not present at most of the events, and so he talked to those who were present. And then the other aspect was a different case. What was the second case?
When Jesus was fasting in the wilderness.
Okay, all of those kinds of events. Well, what did they talk about on the road, all those places that they had to walk in Israel when Jesus and his band of brothers were going throughout the country? I think that there was probably not only an effort to catechize, but to dispose, and also then the opportunity for, you know, afterwards, after the resurrection, for our Lord also to explain things in greater detail. We know the disciples on the way to Emmaus, he explained the scriptures, that kind of associations could have been incorporated. The days that he spent between the resurrection and the ascension in Galilee with the apostles, there would have been that opportunity as well. And there can also be the element of divine inspiration as well. We can't discount that, although the church doesn't jump to that as a basis of explaining things. So I think there are enough people around who knew things, or knew people who knew things who heard things, and through the discernment process that was determined. And of course, in the case of Our Lady, she lived for a good deal of time. And the Apostle John, who wrote the last book of the New Testament, he was around to the 90s, spending his time with Our Lady when she was alive as well. So there was another source of stories that could have been. So I don't think we expect any more than we do this, that all these holy people were just sitting around piously reading the Torah or the writings of the apostles in those early years. But no, they were doing what human beings do, sharing stories, especially about the one that they love, and they love Jesus above all else.
833-288-EWTN, that's our toll-free number. Still some open lines at 833-288-3986. Matt's up next in Southern Illinois, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Matt, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, Colin, how are you doing today?
Pretty good. What's your question, man?
I'm just curious. I've been listening to you guys for, I don't know, 6 months now, and I really enjoy, you know, your programs. But I was curious about the saying that Mary had no other siblings, you know, no other children besides Jesus. But I've been reading through the New Testament, the epistles, that, you know, mm-hmm. he clearly had siblings. So okay. I was just curious where that doctrine came from.
Are you a Catholic or non-Catholic?
Well, I was born and raised Catholic. It's you know, I'm a Protestant by now, but I've kind of really been enjoying a lot of my studies of the Catholic Church lately. You know,
well, even if,
especially finding EWTN.
Even if you were raised as a non-Catholic and baptized and seeking Christ, I would be happy to call you a brother, and your wife a sister in the faith. Now, not the complete faith that the Church understands itself to hold. And so how much more do you think the people of Israel thought of themselves as brother? So what happens very easily is people come to two conclusions. And in the early church, one of their conclusions, nobody who had an opinion had the opinion that Jesus had brothers and sisters in the sense of Mary's other kids. Nobody. But they had the same Bible we did. So we're talking primarily the Western Latin-speaking church and the Eastern Greek-speaking church, which are generally today, since the great divorce of 1054 between the Greeks and the Latins, we think of as the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. So there are two different explanations. There was not the third explanation that Mary had other kids. No. They understood it in the familial way that people in the near Middle East understood it, and that is you could be brothers and sisters in the sense of the same faith or the same tribe or the same nation. And so, you hear that a lot today. You know, in the military, we use that expression brother all the time, and we don't mean a blood relative, you know. So there are things that bond people together more deeply than other things. And what greater thing bonds people together than their faith in Jesus Christ or their faith in Yahweh in the case of the Israelites? So there's that element. The other explanation was an explanation which became more popular in the East, and that is that Joseph was a widower and that the children that are mentioned there are his children. But in neither of these cases, which come down to our day in the churches West and East, Latin and Eastern, Greek-speaking and Latin-speaking, in no case did anyone ever say this meant that Mary had other children. The reason is, in the East, they have a name for her, which was Panhagios, All Holy One. So they took that words of the archangel, Hail Mary, full of grace. They took that in the most literal way, and that is that she lived a life perfectly dedicated to God that was sinless. Now, marriage is not a sinful thing, nor is having the act which leads to children. There's no question of that not being sinful. But the most perfect dedication, as Jesus himself says in the Gospel of Matthew, is those who dedicate themselves to the kingdom of God. Eunuchs who are made for the sake of the kingdom and God. In other words, celibate, virginal people who dedicate themselves fully to the kingdom of God. Now, he was saying this to say to people who may feel called to that life, to be at the total dedication of his message and of the church. And so that practice continues to today. A very early practice in the church. Yeah, you've heard of probably the desert fathers, the desert monks. There were also the nuns, the women who remained virginal, and those that exist today, both in women religious and consecrated virgins, who give themselves wholly to our Lord. So do you think that Mary had any part of her heart that was not her son's? And if so, it was divided with other children. See, logically, that makes no sense from the Gospels. So not only do the texts not say that she had other children, but the conclusion that she had other children was not arrived at for, 1700, I don't know. I just know Luther believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. He believed in the Immaculate Conception, which was not a defined doctrine, but a belief of the church. And so later on, those Catholic things which remained with Luther got thrown away, or with Henry and the Anglicans as well, although I think the Anglicans still uphold many of those Marian teachings. So very late is this conclusion that she had other children. It was not found in the first millennia, and it was not found in the first 15 centuries of the Christian era. It came about, I don't know why it came about, but it came about to explain the text in ways that no one had previously tried to explain it. Does that make sense to you?
Somewhat. I mean, I just got done reading Romans and Corinthians, and it speaks pretty specifically, you know, and separately away from different explanations about he had siblings, you know, which, you know, I understand that the conclusion might be the reason that, you know, to come up with. You know, I don't know. I'm just fascinated with Mary, and sure. You know, it's There's some of that stuff, if it was true, the doctrine of the Catholic Church, it might have been suggested or hinted at, or, written, you know, especially being sinless.
No, but you have to look at it this way as well. The text of the Bible did not coalesce until the 300s. And none of the believers who arrive or bringing the Bible together, the collection of books separately written and separately distributed as people could, you know, the letters of Paul duplicated, passed to others, the Gospels duplicated and passed around. And finally, in the 200s and 300s, it was concluded that this represented a canon of revelation that was the equivalent of the Old Testament canon of revelation that was already possessed through Israel. And so that conclusion was come. None of those people believed that, and they collected the books, they read the books, and none of them came to that conclusion. And the use of brother, you just need to get yourself a good Bible or a good Greek-English Bible with a lexicon and look at the different ways that the word adelphoi, the word brothers, can be understood, and you will see that there's no basis to coming to any hard conclusion that she had other children. There is lots of basis for refuting it in the actual history of the scriptures and the way it was understood for 15 centuries.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Still time for your phone calls today. Gilbert says, in James chapter 2, Protestants say we are not justified by faith and works, that the works portion is justification before man, not God. How can I respond to this?
I don't read that in the text.
I don't either.
You know, what is being refuted there? The same thing Paul was refuting in Romans. Works of the law. The Pharisee understanding that salvation was by works. Catholic Church has never had that understanding. We've never said that if you say enough rosaries or you do enough penances, you will save yourself. More likely, you will end up as a prideful person, and that's the last thing that's going to happen to you, is you're going to be saved, if you think. And the Pharisees of Jesus' time are the perfect example of that. He condemned them for their pride, their self-satisfaction in their works. This is not what Paul is talking about. This is what, or James is talking. Paul is in the sense that he's speaking to Jews about a Jewish teaching they understood and they knew. And not all Jews had that teaching, but those who followed the Pharisee line of thinking and theology. And so he's speaking to them and that saying, these works of the law do not count. But the works that the church is saying of is not of the law, they're of grace. Works of charity. In other words, if you have faith strong enough to move mountains and you do not have love, well, Jesus also said all of that, and you can read most of that in Matthew, what will condemn you if you lack charity. And that's the works of faith that are being spoken of in both Paul and James.
EWTN, I want to give you a very special invitation. To check out a program that airs on Sundays here on EWTN at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time. It's called Light of the East Radio, and it's hosted by a Byzantine priest, Father Thomas Loya, and he and his guests explore the various rites of the Eastern Catholic Churches, all of which are in full communion with the Holy See in Rome, and one of them, in fact, never left to begin with. Our Maronite brothers and sisters. It's a fantastic program, very eye-opening program, very edifying. That's Light of the East with Father Thomas Loya, Sunday mornings, 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. And keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations. As soon as we're done, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers is coming up next. We're heading next to Yakima, Washington. Julie is listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Julie, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi.
Hello, Julie, what's your question today?
Hello?
Yes, you're on.
Yeah. The Protestant Bible says that someone said to Jesus, your mother and brothers are waiting outside.
Yes, again, brothers can mean close kin, and it ended up being a fellow Christian as well. So again, the argument that the word that is used for brother by blood and brother by other relationship within the family, within the tribe, within the nation, is insufficient to prove it. What proves it, and I might say it also proves that authority to interpret the Bible must exist somewhere on earth. Otherwise, we will end up being hopelessly confused and break up into 20,000 parts, is that that authority is how the early church understood that, and that means where do we find that today, and that's in the Catholic Church. So just as nobody saw that kind of language in this case to represent Mary having other children, nor did they in any of the other cases where the expression brothers and sisters is used. The use of the word until she was married, for example, is like just to prove not something about Mary, but something about Jesus. She had never had relations up until the time that she had Jesus. This is to prove that she was a virgin in the moment that she had Jesus. It's not to give us, you know, God does not fill our gaps of knowledge. It's not to give us other information, say, oh, and by the way, she had all these other kids. No. The church understood what was meant there, and the church has passed down what was meant there. And so what is meant in all those uses of brothers have to be looked at the text more deeply to see what exactly kind of relationship is being spoken of there. Because families, tribes, the nation of Israel were all related in those ways that they called each other brothers and sisters. And even in the Sanhedrin, when it was meeting to condemn our brothers here, all these different people of different families, of different parents, our brothers. So it's very difficult to find any evidence or proof. And certainly the early church didn't understand that text or any of the other ones that way, that she had other children.
Still time for your phone calls, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Marcus writes in, since Mary underwent the ritual purification of all mothers under the law, doesn't that prove she wasn't sinless? I don't see the connection there, but...
And Jesus obeyed the law as well. She had Jesus circumcised. What was circumcision was, as I was referring early to the sacraments of the old law, this made the boy, in the tribe of Israel. The parentage of the mother was known, the parentage of the boy, not necessarily. So this is the way he was made into... a religious heir, a spiritual heir of the covenant of Moses. And so that is the evidence of that. And so they fulfilled the law. They brought the two turtle doves, the offering of the poor. They brought Jesus for the ritual of the law. She did the ritual baths that would have been required of a woman, and all of those things. Because they fulfilled the existing, and even the Son of God fulfilled the existing law which the Father had revealed, or which God had revealed to Israel. And so this is what he did. Here's sort of an interesting thing which you can chew on. It's not in Scripture, but it's certainly consistent with everything. Many theologians have held that all of the apparitions of God in the Old Testament were effected by the second, obviously effected by the Holy Spirit in terms of phenomena, but were apparitions of Christ, that Christ is the intermediary between God and man, the firstborn of creation, as St. Paul says. And so therefore, in the burning bush, Christ giving the law from the Father, in the three men who visited Abraham, the middle one spoke, Christ, speaking and condemning Sodom and giving the reason to bring Lot and his family out of Sodom. So the activity of Christ in giving the law is in a sense capped and fulfilled by his own obeying of it. And I think that there are many beautiful things, I think, that come from that logic and that conclusion.
Not to mention, I don't think having a baby was sin.
No, it's not. It's the shedding of blood in one way or another, right. And so there was a purification of that.
We've made a couple references to our Orthodox brothers and sisters today. Barbara simply wants to know, why don't the Eastern Orthodox recognize the Pope as the successor of Christ?
Well, because on both sides of the coin, there have been bad boys down through history. The Orthodox have gotten some theology wrong in the early centuries. I think the one regarding whether there was one will or two wills in Christ, the divine and the human. And they eventually were reconciled with the Pope, who had it right. And that happened a few times in the early centuries. And then they got fighting over jurisdictional things and who was on top and other stuff. And so, unfortunately, and this is the most lamentable thing in Christian history as far as I'm concerned, and that is that the communion of the faith of the church was damaged seriously when, in order to make a point to the Orthodox, the representatives, the prelates sent from Rome, from the Pope, laid an edict of excommunication on the altar during Mass. I mean, in any other thing like that, I would think the one to be excommunicated might be those who would interrupt a liturgy in order to do something like that. So there are wounds on both sides, and there were other disputes on error in the years before. There were other disputes on the authority and the primacy of the Pope. I would say at the root of it is the primacy of the Pope, the fact that the Pope claims, based on Matthew chapter 16, that he has a primacy of authority and not just of honor in the church. The patriarchs in the East, the Orthodox, there are patriarchs in communion with the Catholic Church as well. The patriarchs of the Orthodox churches, they are happy to give him the primacy of honor, in other words, as the apostles would have to Peter, but not recognizing a primacy of authority. And so that's the main theological battle. There are other ones around the edges over the addition by Rome of the filioque, the "and" from the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. That's a battle, I think, obviously too, on the theological level of how the Spirit proceeds from the Father. They would probably accept through the Son, but not from both. But that's more of a terminological thing. I think that's solvable. At the root of it is the fact that the Pope, you know, stood up and said, this is a dogma. Again, the authority issues. So, God willing, and our prayers being sufficient, we can hope that this great Eastern communion of Orthodox brothers and sisters in the Christian faith will reconcile with their brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church. And one day we will see great things happen as a result of that reunion. And I think our present Holy Father has that in mind, and I hope he's able to make some steps toward it with the patriarchs.
Frank would like to know what the significance is between the differences in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew versus Luke.
One is pointing to the humanity of Christ, and that is that he is fully human, that he is human. He has human ancestors back to Adam. The other to his Davidic claim. So you will see largely the Hebrew history, the Israelite family tree, if you will, and especially the kings, including David, to show this Davidic descent of our Lord. So they serve two different purposes, but they could be referring to different lines, because you don't have to do much work in ancestry questions to figure out how very quickly you get up to thousands of ancestors. And this is only choosing one line. It's ignoring the other thousands at that great distance that also gave human nature its humanity.
You know, when I entered the church decades ago now, when Easter Vigil rolled around, where there were still some outstanding canon law issues that we were working through, and when my late wife Susie and I finally had our marriage convalidated, I asked Monsignor McDonald of Happy Memory, do we have to use the readings of the day? And he said, you should use the readings of the day. And the reading of the day was the genealogy in the book of Matthew. And he said, you can pick something else.
A generous priest.
On behalf of our host, Mr. Colin Donovan, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Tom Price, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until we get together then, God bless.